Our sermon today comes to us from Exodus 20:13, not Exodus 20:12, as it says in your folder. Leave that. Yeah, that's right. Exodus 20:13. You will know this as the sixth commandment. A short commandment in its details. Obviously, the sixth commandment, which deals with the taking of human life, is one which is of great importance to us. Indeed, great importance to all people in every age, but it's of particular importance in this particular community with its military emphasis. All of the commandments, obviously, are applicable to all men, forever binding us. They're an expression of God's nature. They tell us what is right. They tell us what is wrong. The moral law, of course, is not a way of salvation for us. As a covenant of works, it ceased to be something that men could keep themselves when our first father, Adam, broke God's law and forever doomed us to doing the same thing after him. But there is one who kept all of God's commandments perfectly, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his faithfulness that we find refuge. But before we turn now to the law of God, and we read this particular section of it, let's go before the God who gave us this word. Let's ask for his blessing, please, join me. O sovereign Lord, how can a man hope to open up and exposit your word unless he knows the power of it, Lord? We remember the Pharisees diligently studied the word, but they remained in darkness, not having your Holy Spirit. Their eyes were veiled. They searched the scriptures, hoping that in them they would find life, Lord, but they did not, because they did not see your Son, who is present like the salt of the sea, in every drop of ocean water, Lord. He is present throughout your word from beginning to end. He is the great answer to the question, how shall man be saved from his sins? And, O Lord, we see in this commandment another way in which we can break your law, but also a way of keeping it as well. For we know that after we've been saved, it is our duty to be preservers of life. Therefore, let us study this commandment diligently so that we can see before us what we are to avoid and what we are to do. Remind us of the third use of the law to your people as a norm, Lord, the normative use of the law, setting before us the way we should live. If Christ kept these laws and we are to be conformed to his image, then, Lord, it should be our duty to understand them and live by them as well, to the best of our ability. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 20:13. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not murder. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In 2006, we had a Bible conference here at Providence called Bearing the Sword, What the Bible Says About War and Capital Punishment. The speakers who came to that conference for us, Rick Phillips and Tony Curto, are both experts in that particular subject. Rick Phillips was a West Point graduate, and he served in armor. Don't hold that against him. For quite some time, and then he felt the calling to be a pastor and became a pastor in the PCA. Today, he pastors Second Pres in Greenville, South Carolina, has for quite some time now. Excellent preacher, excellent teacher. He's written several books. I would recommend his commentaries and books to you. And then there was Tony Curto, who teaches at GPTS, a man who was raised by a Marine and who also understood the subject of the civil magistrate and what he is called upon to do and not to do. And they did an excellent job with this particular subject. As a matter of fact, the Bearing the Sword conference is actually still available if you want to listen to it on our sermon audio site. All you got to do is type in the word bearing under sermons and all of the selections will come up. Unfortunately, despite the fact that we had excellent speakers who did an excellent job, and despite the fact that we advertised the conference in advance, the attendance was actually deeply pathetic. There was hardly anybody there. It was much less than an average Sunday worship session, as a matter of fact. And I was boggled by the fact that it wasn't just, you know, everybody showing up, but one group in particular was really heavily underrepresented, and that was soldiers. soldiers, not just from outside, but from within our own congregation, did not show up for the sessions. And so after the conference was over, I asked one of our young soldiers why he hadn't attended. I knew for a fact that he could have, but he didn't come. And he said, "Why would I? Why would I come to that kind of conference? I've been in combat in Afghanistan and Iraq. I killed people. So why would I come and have people I don't know tell me that I'm a murderer and explain to me that I've been breaking the commandment, 'Thou shalt not kill,' when I've been striving to defend the United States and all of the people living in it?" And he was really conflicted by this. And in talking to him further, I discovered that he thought the sixth commandment, which reads in the KJV, which he read when he was growing up, it reads simply, "Thou shalt not kill." And he had taken that as a blanket prohibition on the taking of human life, and that he really was breaking the commandment whenever he went out and fought in the name of the United States. He believed, though, simply that while it was a breaking of the sixth commandment, that somebody had to fight and kill dangerous men, or that they would come here and kill Americans, they would kill possibly his family. So somebody had to go and break this commandment. Somebody, so to speak, had to be the sin eater for the United States. And so it might as well be him. His only hope, he confessed, was that when he died, Jesus would forgive him for having violated that commandment multiple times. And after asking other soldiers, I found, to my horror, that this belief was pretty common. There was a pretty widespread belief that the conference speakers who we had lined up would come and tell them that there was a blanket prohibition in the Bible against all forms of taking human life. And they didn't want to hear it, so they stayed away. But, and this is the tragic thing, they've done so needlessly. The sixth commandment does not prohibit all taking of human life. And all due respect to the KJV and to the men who translated it, it was a wonderful translation in its time. "Thou shalt not kill" is actually a lousy translation of the Hebrew of Exodus 20:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17, which are identical. Now, if we look at this section of the Ten Commandments, and in particular the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments, they are actually the shortest commandments in the Decalogue and surprisingly simple in their Hebrew form. Each of them, 6, 7, and 8, is actually only two words. It's a verb with a preceding negative in front of it, lo or no. So it's no and then the thing that is being prohibited. So literally they read no murder, no adultery, and no stealing. Pretty simple, right? In the Hebrew, then, the sixth commandment is simply lo ratzak, which I'm grateful that the NKJV correctly translates as "you shall not murder." The KJV's use of kill, as I mentioned, has created a host of misunderstandings, and not just for people in this town, not just for people in the military. For instance, whenever a convicted murderer is going to be put to death by the state, that doesn't happen very often, obviously, in the United States anymore, but when it does happen, there are inevitably protesters outside the prison carrying signs saying, "Thou shalt not kill," which is ironic, really, because the sixth commandment covers only what the condemned man or woman did to be put on death row in the first place, namely an unlawful and an unauthorized killing, and not the legal execution that the state is about to carry out. That is not what is being prohibited in the commandment. A friend along those lines once mentioned, "What a shame we aren't allowed to post signs reminding people they should not murder in schools where they might possibly have done the prisoner some good before he grew up and became a murderer. It's not going to do him much good carrying them outside his cell now." There are other verbs, I must tell you, in the Hebrew for killing generally that occur more commonly than ratzak. Harag, for instance, which means to kill, and hemet, which means to put to death. But what God is forbidding here is specifically murder and suicide. Now, we must remember that suicide, although today we hold it in a very different light, suicide is actually self-murder. So murder and self-murder, murdering somebody else or murdering yourself, are both forbidden, and not just killing. I make that point because there are forms of killing that are not forbidden by the sixth commandment, and it's lo ratsach. The first thing that is not forbidden, and my apologies to any vegetarians in the audience, the commandment does not forbid the killing of animals. Obviously, we are not forbidden to take animal life in order to eat them. God explicitly told Noah in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And then later in the ceremonial law, of course, Moses spelled out which animals were clean, which animals were unclean. But then in the New Testament, we had that wonderful moment when Peter is on the roof praying in Acts chapter 10, and a sheep descends before him in a vision, and he is told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So to take animal life in order to provide nutrition and sustenance for us, this is not forbidden by this commandment. Secondly, not even the taking of all human life, as precious as it is forbidden in the Word of God. It does not, for instance, apply to the lawful defense of one's home when a thief is breaking in at night. In Exodus 22:2, for instance, we read, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So self-defense, the homeowner defending his own property, is not against this command. Neither does it forbid capital punishment. The Word of God tells us that there is actually a duty, and this is something that we've forgotten, there is a duty to put murderers to death. Capital punishment is not only allowed in the Word of God, it is actually required. And this is because man, unlike the animals, is created in the image of God. Each and every person has an immortal soul, brothers and sisters, and therefore their life is very precious to the Lord. So God told Noah specifically in Genesis chapter 9, and then starting in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so that preciousness of human life and the necessity of capital punishment, if it was taken unlawfully, is actually enshrined in the civil law of Israel. And note here, there is no alternative option to death in the case of murder. You can't make restitution when somebody is killed. Imprisonment is not something that is also, we're not told to do that. Numbers 35, verses 31 through 33, God specifically says you don't take a payment for the life of another man. You can take the payment when somebody accidentally or on purpose kills one of your animals or steals them and they die, but you must not take a payment for the life of another person. In the New Testament, Paul clearly told Christians that capital punishment was still normative. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, this is a very important section. Paul is speaking of the power of the ruler. He begins by telling us that there are no rulers except those which have been appointed by God, that all power ultimately comes to us from God. And then he says, starting in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, when you are spanking, or let me not say spanking, when you are disciplining a child, in the Old Testament, you were told to use the sword, right? If your son disobeys, chop his head off, right? Is that right, kids? No, we're not told to do that. We're told to use the rod to spank the child, whether it's a spoon or your hand or something like that. We're told to not spare the rod and spoil the child, as the old saying goes. But instead, we are to spank them. The rod is used in corporal punishment. This is when pain is inflicted in order to teach a lesson. The civil magistrate, however, in Romans 13, is not said to hold the rod of correction. What is the instrument that he is holding in Romans chapter 3, verse 4? The sword. You do not spank people with a sword. The sword is used in capital punishment. Paul is saying to us that the civil magistrate does not wield the power of capital punishment in vain. He is able to exercise it. One of the things I would recommend that you do at some point is read the Sabbath meditation. Or in fact, let's do it now. It's only going to take a minute. Though, however, this commandment forbids private persons to shed the blood of another, unless in their own defense, yet such as are in office must punish public offenders, even with death. To kill an offender is not murder, but justice. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person, that is a civil magistrate, a leader in authority, sins if he puts up the sword, if he fails to do what the Lord tells him. Now, so the Word of God tells us that the civil magistrate is given the authority to take human life when that person has himself unlawfully taken life. The Word of God also allows for the killing of an enemy in a lawful war. The duty of the civil magistrate to bear the sword in order to take vengeance upon the wicked and protect the good, as we just read in Romans 13, means that he has a duty to protect those whom God has entrusted, whom God has put under his oversight, from people whose desire is to unlawfully attack, conquer, subject, and destroy them. Whether that person is, the Nazis in World War II, the North Koreans in the Korean War, or the Taliban, today, the civil magistrate has a duty to stop their predations, to stop them from unlawfully taking the lives of his people. They must be resisted with force. We see, therefore, that the calling of a soldier is a lawful vocation when lawfully pursued. We see this in the New Testament as well. You remember when the soldiers asked John the Baptist what they should do. People were coming out to be baptized by him, and they came out too, and they said, "What should we do?" In Luke 3:14, he doesn't say to them, "Leave the service." He doesn't say to them, "Stop being soldiers," as Elder King reminded us. Rather, he pressed them to stop sinning in that service. "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Serve honorably. Do not oppress. Do not misuse the sword that has been put into your hands." Christ also himself, you remember, praised the faith and character of the centurion in Matthew 8, 10, and then 13. Peter did likewise with Cornelius the centurion in Acts 10, 2, and then Acts 10, 33 through 34. They had plenty of time to exhort them to leave their calling if it was unlawful. And they would certainly have done so if it was impossible to pursue that particular calling lawfully. But they did not do so. There are some callings, quote, that are unlawful by their very nature. It is impossible, despite what people may think, to be a Christian prostitute, a Christian stripper, a Christian thief, a Christian name the sin and then be that. It is not possible to do those things. We cannot bring them together. So not all occupations are lawful. Therefore, if a prostitute was converted to Christianity, she had to stop being a prostitute. Thieves were told they had to stop stealing and start working. But soldiers were allowed to remain in the service. Now, this is not a blanket. Soldiers can do whatever they want to. It is possible for a soldier to murder. And there were things that soldiers were commanded to do. For instance, there were many instances in which Roman soldiers who were Christians, were commanded to put to death, to oppress their fellow Christians. And in those cases, in some famous cases, for instance, the Theban Legion, they were told to go. These were great soldiers. They had served Caesar lawfully. They had fought his wars. And then they were told to go to France and to oppress Christians, to put them down, to kill them if necessary. They refused. They died to a man rather than obey that particular command. But it was not being a soldier that was unlawful. It was being a soldier who was obeying commands to go against God's law that was unlawful. Fourthly, another thing that is not forbidden by the law or not condemned by this commandment is inadvertent violation of it, as in manslaughter. If I accidentally kill somebody not intending to. In the Old Testament, it was understood that one might kill somebody inadvertently without any intention of doing so. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 19:4, the situation or the circumstances where two men go out into the woods to chop down trees, and one man brings back his axe, and the axe head flies off and hits his friend in the head. It was not his intention to kill that man. He inadvertently killed him. And therefore, he might flee, actually, to cities of refuge, because it was understood that the man's relatives would come seeking for him. But if he had accidentally killed him, it was not murder, and therefore he should not be put to death. But having given those exceptions, it is important to say that they are exceptions, brothers and sisters, and that for the most part, this commandment does forbid the taking of human life, either ours or someone else's. It is necessary that I stress that those things that I mentioned were exceptions to the rule, and that all other forms of the taking of human life are violations of this commandment. The commandment itself, the sixth commandment, covers also all of human life. All right? There is not a time for the existence of human beings before the sixth commandment comes into application. And there is not a time in human life where the sixth commandment suddenly no longer applies to somebody who's lived a long life. The sixth commandment applies from its inception, the inception of life in the womb, all the way through to death and old age. Although it's popular to think of the life of the unborn and elderly in our culture as having less value than the young and the healthy, unfortunately, we have adopted, this is something that should horrify us. We have, in essence, adopted culturally the same view of human life that prevailed in Nazi Germany. They have this idea that there's a class of people they called useless eaters, people who were life unworthy of life. Okay, so the mentally retarded, they're alive. The old and demented, they're alive, but they shouldn't be. We need to put them to death. And so they actually developed their T6 program to destroy those lives, to put them to death, to euthanize them. This word meaning good death. And we too, unfortunately, have adopted the same kind of thinking. There are people we think who they're alive, but they're unworthy of life. Therefore, they need to be put to death. This is not true. Young or old, born or unborn, all men have souls. Everyone who is brought, put together, constructed marvelously, knit together in the womb by the Creator, is made in His image and is imbued with an immortal soul. And that is what makes murder so very wrong. Whether that murder take place in the womb, take place after birth, or take place after the person has grown decrepit. You see, although we speak of the sanctity of life, it is not the life itself that is sacred or holy. It is the fact that man alone, amongst all the creatures that God created, was created in the image of God. And that his life and death alone has that weight because he bears the image of God. Christopher Wright put it this way. He says, human beings are made in God's image, an image that no human has the right to destroy without the Maker's authority. But God does have that authority. Human life is a gift from God and belongs to God, and no human has the right to destroy the gift or steal what belongs to God. You know, the sad thing is, if somebody went into a museum, an art museum, and there was a new work that had been put up, and the artist was, unlike most artists, still alive, he put up his own self-portrait, and somebody walked in there and destroyed that particular portrait, destroyed his image, the world would be outraged. They would insist that the man be locked up, and yet people destroy every day people created in the image of God, and they call it good. They say that we've done something wonderful because we have exercised our choice over life and death, and we have determined that this person was unworthy of life. Who are we to determine whether or not someone else, whether they be in the womb or in their later stages, or afflicted with some sort of disease, whether they are suddenly unworthy of life? They are not ours. That life is not ours. It is given by God, and He is the one who determines when it will be taken away. Genesis 6 tells us, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, not in the image of man he made man. Remember that, we are his image bearers. But it's not just, of course, the act of murder itself that is forbidden in all of this commandment. All of those fallen passions that lead to murder are forbidden as well. It's not the case that Cain and Abel one day decided to go out for a walk, and then Cain suddenly decided, hey, it'd be a good idea to chuck this rock at his head, and killed him in that manner. Rather, what happened? Cain was filled with a passion. What was the passion that Cain was filled with? He was filled with jealousy. Jealousy or envy. He was jealous of Abel. And then he becomes angry with him, and then he murders him. God had warned Cain that his emotions were leading him. And so, in essence, he told him, you have no reason to be angry with your brother. And then he told him to control his emotions. They're crouching at the door. You must master them, or they will master you. He did not. And as a result, they led him into sin. Do you remember God said to him, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. So God does not merely forbid us to actively murder, but he also forbids us to hate others, to burn with a passionate hatred for them, to envy them, or to harbor unrighteous anger towards them. And brothers and sisters, know this. Know this, if you don't know anything else about your enemy, the devil, know this, although he is not wise in that final sense, and that he will never submit to God, never bow the knee, never do that which is really good. Yet he is very clever, and he is very good at manipulating your emotions to bring you to sin. Now, seldom will the devil come to a man and point to someone to whom he bears no ill will and say to that person, kill him. He doesn't generally do it. But if he can bring that man to envy another man, then he will often succeed in getting him to kill that person. Why, says the devil, should he have all of that wealth when you and your family don't? Why should he be able to eat when so many people in the world are not able to eat? And so he can, by stages, by whipping up envy in people, bring people to do things that normally they would never do. For instance, some of the greatest bloodlettings in human history, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution, the French Revolution, they've been caused by a stirring up of a terrible, passionate spirit of envy. And let us not forget that it was also envy that caused the high priests and the Pharisees to hate Christ. We're told in Mark 15:10 that even Pontius Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed him, that is Jesus, over because of envy. Envied him. And that's the way, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, that Satan operates. He cannot cause us to sin or drive us to sin, but he can and he does tempt us, offering mythical rewards that never materialize and usually concealing the curses that come along with breaking the commandments. That was the way, wasn't it, that he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, to eat the forbidden fruit? He told them, you shall not surely die. He contradicted God. And then he said, you shall be as God. He made them envy God. And then they were willing to do self-murder, not just to themselves, but to the entire world. All he has to do is work on their envy, their covetousness, their pride. All he has to do is work on our envy, our covetousness, our pride, and he can get us to do the most appalling things, thinking it's good. This is a good thing. I'm doing it for me. I'm doing it for my relatives. I'm doing it for the good of mankind. Therefore, I must put them all to death, all of those people who stand in the way of progress, one after another. And that has been the modus operandi that the devil has used ever since the garden, promising the world that if they will simply become his slaves and do his will, that he will make them happy, that he will give them wages such as they never expected or believed. But his wages are what? Death I always love that part in Pilgrim's Progress where Apollyon, who symbolizes the devil, meets Christian on the road. He's blocking the king's highway. He says, I'm not going to let you pass. Essentially, you are a citizen of my country, the city of destruction. You must go back to it. And then he offers him, he says, go back to it and I will double your wages. What's he offering them then? Double death. I don't know about you. I'm bad at math. I'm terrible. But 0 times 2 is still 0, right? Yeah. John Whitecross gave another example in history, talking about the way the devil works and giving an example in the way that, unfortunately, sovereigns have worked. Canute, King of England in the 11th century, promised to make the man who would kill Edmund Ironside, his rival, the highest man in England. Note that, the highest man in England. Instead of this, when one had performed the deed and expected his reward, Canute commanded him to be hanged on the highest tower in London. Thus, too, does Satan deal with his servants and assistants. Never think that by sin you will get anything good. You never do. He promises something and then fails to deliver on the happiness that we expect. The devil never gives anything good to anybody. Now, obviously, a lot of people have said, well, if I restrain myself from physically murdering someone else, I will have kept the commandment, you shall not murder. The ironic thing, I remember when I was talking to the soldier I mentioned at the beginning of this, I know that he was thinking specifically of murder as something that we physically do. He thought he had committed the act of murder when he had gone and fought on the battlefield, when he had shot the enemies that he was instructed to engage in combat. And yet the funny thing was, while he wasn't breaking that commandment and doing that, I guarantee you that this guy had gotten sinfully angry at people, possibly even the people in his own unit, his own officers and so on, wishing perhaps that they were dead. And in doing so, he broke the commandment. Brothers and sisters, we may not break the commandment physically, outwardly, but be sure of this. If you've been alive long enough, you've broken the commandment. Anybody who has ever seen the rage that can well up in a toddler's heart has seen this commandment being broken. This is my will. Give it to me now. No, no. No, that's not for you. Why do you not simply burst into flame right now? How dare you? And we all have received, even from our loved ones, the look that could kill. Delivered to us when we have said or done something that they have disagreed with. In doing that, what's happening? Murder is bubbling up in our heart. And we're all worthy of being judged for it. If you don't believe that, listen to what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Ever called anybody a fool? I know I have. Jesus also told us something via the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the commandment is not just negative. The commandment is also positive. If the commandment is given not to kill, the commandment is also given to do all that we can to preserve life, not just to not kill our neighbor, but to love them, to do all that we can for them, and not just the people we like, our kinfolk, our friends, the members of our congregation, but all men. In fact, Jesus upped the ante so far, he said, bless your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. And who can honestly say, who amongst you can honestly say that you have never hated another in your heart, or that you have always loved your neighbor and done everything that was in your power for them? I can't say that. I dare say that everyone here has transgressed the bounds of this commandment. So what then hope do we have of salvation? I, a murderer, am addressing other murderers. We've all broken this commandment. Well, not by keeping the law. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's you and I, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We hear that, and do you know what should happen in our heart? We should be cut to the quick, as the saying goes. We should be stricken in our very soul and say to ourselves what those men in Acts chapter 2 wisely said when they were told point blank that the very person that they were waiting for, the promised one of Israel, the Messiah, had come and that they had taken him with their evil hands and had delivered him to death. How did they respond to that? Their response was, men and brethren, what should we do? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the lurch, so to speak. He doesn't leave us not knowing how to be saved. He says this, starting in verse 21 of Romans 3, listen. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Note that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Brothers and sisters, the way of salvation is closed to those who would try to receive it through their own works. There is no way that we can ever make up for our own breaking of this commandment or any other commandment. But there is one who has kept the commandment perfectly, who never murdered, either in word or deed or thought or action or inaction. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers us his perfect righteousness in the place of our terrible record. All of us condemned. All of us should think of ourselves prior to Christ as being in the cell awaiting the judgment day. And not a judgment day that falls upon us unrighteously. The funny thing was, in every prison visit I ever did, it was amazing. I was always visiting innocent men who were trapped amongst other innocent men. We should not think of ourselves that way, though. We should know in our own hearts that we are guilty of those things that we're accused of, that we have all broken the commandment. We have no hope in our own efforts. But the wonderful thing is that the Son of God comes to us and he offers us his righteousness, his atoning work. He says, I will pay for your sins. And then he goes to the cross, bearing our judgment upon his shoulders, our condemnation, our rap sheet. And he pays for our sins in full and then gives us in its place his perfect merit. Brothers and sisters, that is the way we're saved. That is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And if you have not yet run to Christ, then like Lady Macbeth in the play Macbeth, your hands are still spotted by blood that you cannot wash off no matter how often you try. Only Jesus and his blood can wash away the sin of murder, a sin that we have all, as we have seen, committed. And therefore, we must go to him to obtain that which we need. So if you have not yet fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, flee to him. Repent and be baptized, all of you, for the forgiveness of sins. This promise is to you and to your children. It's available to you all. And while there is still breath in your bodies, there is hope. Do not despair. Go to the Lord and know that you have forgiveness free and full. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, if there is any listening to me today, either in this room or online, who has not yet come to your Son by faith for forgiveness, I pray this would be the day of their undoing, that this would be the day that they set aside all of their patchwork quilt of assumed righteousness, that they stop being angry at you, Lord, stop shaking their fists, and that they come to you like the prodigal returning home to the Father, and that they fall before your feet and beg for your forgiveness, and then know that you give it to them freely and fully, that you will receive them, that you have never turned away anyone who has come to you by faith in your Son, and that you give forgiveness and abundant life in the place of death and condemnation. O Lord, let us therefore not be fools. Let us come to you. Work in our hearts that change that only you can. Take away the heart of stone and put in its place the heart of flesh. And as we do come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be full of joy at what you have done for us. May we see with our eyes as we look at the elements, the sacrifice of Christ in all of its fullness, all of its wonder, and all of its beauty. We pray this in